Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much, people of the earth, for leading us today in worship. All right. So good to be with you today. It's good to see these young people here. You guys look sharp. I don't think all of them are convinced of that. I agree with what Dustin said. Maybe not enough sleep. But nevertheless, it's good to see you this morning. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. As you're doing that, I do want to echo the sentiments that were expressed earlier to Brandon, to DJ, to Jill, to our entire family ministry team, our young students team, our tech people, our security personnel, everybody all weekend long. It takes an army of people to do what happened this week. Our hospitality team, our host homes. We had over 300 students here over the course of the week, 10 different churches from the area, about 120 of our own students who are here. It just doesn't happen overnight. It takes a many, many months of planning and a lot of work to execute, and I just really appreciate all of the efforts that have been put in and led by Brandon. We are blessed as a church family to have a worship or to have a student pastor like Brandon Winkler. And we're grateful for that. All right, today we're going to be talking about the Church of Sardis in Rome in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 is our text. We're moving in to the fifth church that John writes about in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. What do we need to know about Sardis? We need to understand a few things about Sardis before we really dig into our text and begin to understand what God's Word is teaching us. Sardis is about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It's about 50 miles east of Ephesus. So let's go back to our map and take a look here. John is writing from the island of Patmos right down here. John is writing on the island of Patmos, and he's in exile. He's essentially on the present-day Alcatraz, if you will. He's on exile and is a prisoner, and he is writing a revelation that had been given to him by Jesus himself to the church of Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, Thyatira, and now we are in the area of Sardis. What is the people of Sardis called? None other than Sardines, all right? Sardines. And there in Sardis, they have a very unique living circumstance or living situation. You remember the highest area of any town, as we've been looking, we saw this in Ephesus, we saw this in Pergamum, we saw this in Smyrna. It wasn't exemplified in Thyatira. We noticed that Thyatira was a little different city. But the highest point in any city is called the what? The Acropolis, all right? And it's in the Acropolis that ultimately we find defense, because now we're in the highest point. We can build our fortress around that Acropolis area, and we can look out and see the enemy territory. Now, there may have been no better protected city among all seven of these churches than what we find in Sardis when we notice that Sardis is uniquely positioned. Let's throw up that picture here. That's ancient Sardis right there. On top of that, now, I want you to notice, if you're going to take Sardis, you're not going to come up the mountainside here. You're not going to get the armies to scale the mountainsides. And so if you're going to take Sardis, you're going to come up from this little hillside here, all right? And you're going to bring the armies up. And so guess where the people of Sardis placed their defenses? Right up here, looking out, right? And so they're going to protect. Now, this makes this city almost, in practical terms, unconquerable, if you will. And in fact, the people live that way. However, if you live your life in such a way, and there's great application here, physically and spiritually, you live your life in an unconquerable position, guess what happens? You get conquered. That's what happens. I mean, the Bible has a word for this. In the book of Proverbs, it says, if you want to live by pride, guess what happens? Pride goeth before the fall, all right? So Sardis is conquered in their history twice that we know of, twice. One of those times dates all the way back to the book of Daniel when King Cyrus of Persia had come to Sardis and was going to take Sardis over. And he comes to Sardis and he sees this area and he says, how am I going to conquer? How am I going to get my armies up here? If I come up the backside here, that's where they're watching. That's where they put their defenses. How am I going to get all my men up this hillside, up this mountain, if you will, so that I can take over the city? And so here's what he did. King Cyrus decides, I'm going to have my men go out And I'm gonna pay them a handsome ransom, if you will, for the first man that can come back and give me a plan by which I can scale the mountainside. Who doesn't want to go to into a battle with a king that says, I have no idea, you guys figure it out, right? Nevertheless, he says, I have no idea, I want you guys to go figure this out. Now, just so happens that there was a warrior in King Cyrus's army walking around one day, all right? And he's walking down in this flat land, and he notices a sardine, and he's up on the mountainside, and he drops his helmet over the edge. And so he, instead of going and getting another helmet, which is what you should do, the guy decides to climb over the wall and starts coming down this mountainside, and he gets his helmet and he climbs back up, and all of a sudden this warrior in Cyrus's army watches what's happening and says, now wait a second, how are we going to scale this wall? How are we going to scale this mountainside? I think I've got it. He watches the man who knows that side better than anybody as he walks down to get his helmet and scales back up the fissures in the rocks. He goes back and tells Cyrus, I've got just the plan. And so he lines up the armies, and at nighttime, guess what they do? They climb right back up through the same route that Lydian warrior had climbed down. And ultimately, they took the city over that day, right? What a great, great reminder. Friends, listen, both times that Sardis was conquered, both times, enemy armies came in an unprotected part of the city. Friends, listen, what great application for us. Young people, pay very close attention. In the game of Red Rover, when they call for you to come right on over, what are you going to do? You're going to look for the area of weakest defense. And you're going to run with all of your might, and you're going to do your best to plow through the area of weakest defense. That's true in war. It's also true in our spiritual life. Satan is always going to attack you. That's not just young people that need to hear this. It doesn't matter your age. Satan will always attack you in your area of weakness. In your area of weakness. The area of your life which you have left unprotected, if you will. And that happens in Sardis. Now, what else do we need to know about Sardis? Sardis is one of only two letters that we see here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. One of only two letters that there's no word of commendation. All right? There's no that-a-boy. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, hey, you're doing a great job here, but I need you to refine this there. That's not what happens in Sardis. No, Sardis is only a word of condemnation, all right? We're going to see that here in just a moment. Now, before we go to our text, I need to point out one more thing about Sardis. Sardis is uniquely positioned. I showed you a picture of ancient Sardis up on that hillside. But if you go out into the plains, it gets even more fascinating. If you will, notice this picture. I want you to notice, here's the plain there outside of Sardis. Now, in the distance, and I can appreciate from where your vantage point is, maybe you can't totally see what I'm pointing to here, but if you'll follow the bouncing laser, you'll notice hills, little hilltops. From where you're sitting, maybe they look like way distant mountain ranges. They're not distant mountain ranges. In fact, I'm only out about 5 to 8 miles from Sardis. All right? And so there's these little hilltops. Every one of those little hills, you know what they are? Yeah, they're hills. Good. All right, you're paying attention. You're paying attention. But underneath every one of those little hills, get a load of this. It's a tomb. It's a tomb. In fact, that's an ancient cemetery, if you will. What happens here, back in the Lydian dynasty, every time that one of the emperors would die, they would go out, or the emperor's family, they'd go out and they'd bury. And their tradition there was that when the emperor dies, they go out and they bury them in a mound of dirt. Big mounds. The bigger the mounds, the more impressive your life was, right? Little itty bitty anthill, I guess you weren't much of anything. But a big mound, the more reverence and awe and splendor we held because of who you were and what you did in life. Here's the point. Very literally, Sardis and the people of Sardis found themselves living in the midst of a cemetery. Deadness was all around them, literally. That's how they lived their life. And with that as a backdrop, let's look here in Revelation chapter 3 and see what God's word says. It says this. He says, the angel of the church in Sardis writes, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and you have the reputation for being alive. I want you to underline that. You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. In other words, Jesus is suggesting to the church, you're a fake, you're a fraud. All right? You have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for it's about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and what you've heard. Keep it, and there's that word again. Ready? And repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and I will and will not let you know what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's really try to wrap our minds around what is happening in this church of Sardis, and I want to highlight 3 points for you. Number one, let's look at the church's reputation. Let's look at the church's reputation. Notice in our text, it says, I know your works. See, the church was a working church. The church was a church that understood there were responsibilities that they were to have. There were things that they were to do. And so they were a working church. Jesus says, I acknowledge your works. You have the reputation. That's what people, when people think about Sardis, what they're thinking about is a church that is doing good works. I know your reputation. I see, if I can say it like this, I see your hands, the work of your hands. But, he says, and this is the other side of that coin. That's where this dichotomy exists. He says, I see your good works, but, understand this, you're dead. And friends, I would highlight here for you, there are degrees of life, but there are not degrees of dead. I mean, you can be half alive, mostly alive. You can maybe even be a little bit lifeless. But when it comes to being dead, there's only one option. You're either dead or you're not. You can have degrees of life, but you can't have degrees of dead. And here's what Jesus is saying. When I'm looking at the church, I see your hands, but understand this, like nobody else, the reputation of your hand is that you're alive, but I see your heart. That's why in Pauline theology in the book of Romans, it says that God is the cardiognosis, the knower of the heart. Jesus looks down and he says, I see something that the rest of the world doesn't see. While everyone else is looking at the works of your hands, I see the condition of your heart. And the condition of your heart is you are dead. You're dead. You're a fake. You're a fraud. You're a poser. A number of years ago, and you can't sit under my preaching for very long before you realize that I am not a fan of snakes. Not a fan of snakes. Do not like snakes. People will sometimes say, oh, because we'll post every so often, we'll share about a snake story that we see, and they'll look at it and say, oh, that's a harmless black snake, or that's a harmless garter snake. All snakes are harmful. All snakes are harmful. It does not matter if I die from venom or if I die from a heart attack. If I'm dead, I'm dead, right? And so I'm not interested in any kind of snake. And if any kind of snake decides to slither up onto my property, there's a couple of options that are available to me. Number one, you burn the house down. Number two, put a for sale sign in the yard. Or number three, you engage the snake from afar, but you engage it with a long shovel. And you just simply disconnect his head from the rest of his body. Not so long ago, I had that opportunity. I took the snake. I made 2 snakes out of it. All right? And I take the snake that's still kind of withering around. I take the snake and I put him in a 5-gallon Home Depot bucket. And I set the snake out to the side of the garage. Now, that happened to be on a Sunday afternoon. I had just gotten home from church, and that experience had unfolded, and I put the snake outside. And when I went inside to have a great lunch, have an afternoon nap, and I got up, and I went back to church that night. And when I got up to go back to church, I decided to just peek my head around the garage to make sure that the snake was still dead. And I looked into the bucket, and the snake is still moving. Yeah, that's what I said. That's what I said. The head was a bit lifeless, but the body was still going. And I went to church, and I thought to myself, out of sight, out of mind, that won't be a problem. When I got back from church, I decided, surely it is done now. And I look, and yet, it's still, the body is going. Like it's curling up, it's stretching out, it's moving around in the confines of this five-gallon bucket. This snake, mentally, I recognized the snake was dead, but it was showing, it was having a form and a fashion upon which it was alive. The fact of the matter is, that's the kind of reality that Jesus is speaking about here. He's saying, you look like you're alive, but you are dead. The reputation that you have is that you're alive. He says, I know your works, but understand this. Even though Jesus doesn't say why they have died, we don't know the cause of their death, we understand the result that they're facing. And like so many churches today, Sardis evidently was filled with people defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people content to play church rather than be the church. Their hands were active, their hearts were cold. And though Sardis was content to give the appearance of life, notice God found their work to be, interesting word here, incomplete. I mean, I wonder how many of you, and I think a number of you, particularly those of you who would be in our older generation, you probably give a little bit more consideration to this. As I have gotten older over the years, I can see and I can feel the mental shift that happens, knowing that one day, and maybe a day not so distant into the future, one day we're going to stand before the Lord. We believe that. I mean, the fact of the matter is, Google will confirm it, the death rate is hovering around 100%. We know that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And some of you are in a place in your life right now, and all of you will be at some point in your life, but some of you are in a place in your life that you say to yourself, when I stand before the Lord, I want to stand before Him, listen, complete. I want to present to Him work that He's going to find acceptable. I want to be able to stand before the Lord and have Him look back on me and say, well done, my good and my faithful servant. I mean, we're a people that like to do that. Now notice what the text here says. He says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You need to wake up. Why? Because the works that you have completed, listen, are not complete in my sight. My friends, they're getting ready to have that Matthew 7 moment where they're going to stand before the Lord one day in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, and He's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, why is it that the church is operating like this? We don't necessarily know, but I suppose that we can speculate. Was it possible that the church... And again, we're talking about the believers. Was it possible that the church was living and content to live under the umbrella or in the auspice of unresolved or unrepentant sin in their life? You see, because the fact of the matter is, when we're called into relationship with Christ, He expects us to live pure, holy, blameless lives. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it means that we aim for perfection. It means that we want to live holy lives, set apart lives, different than the way the world lives. Is it possible that the church had decided to live in the bounds of unrepentant sin? Is it possible that they were willing to rest on their accomplishments of the past, to live on yesterday's victories? Is it possible that they were more concerned with tradition rather than spiritual health? Maybe they were more concerned chasing every social ill in the world over chasing the hearts of people. Maybe, possibly, they were content with the word of man at the expense of the word of God. Maybe they were living in an environment in which they understood that God's word was terribly efficient for them, but it was not sufficient for them. Maybe it was possible that they were more enamored with mechanisms rather than living on mission. They were a dead church. Why? Reminds me of a man by the name of Samson. Maybe you've heard of him. Judges chapter 16. Very strong man, handsome man. His temptress, Delilah, came to him and said, I need to know, how did you become so strong? He says, look at these, this is Michael paraphrased, look at these flowing locks. Look at my hair. Look how, this went back and forth for a number false liftoffs here, but nevertheless, he finally gets to the point of saying, I'll tell you where my strength comes from. It comes from my hair. See, Delilah just kept after him. Tell me where your strength comes from. Tell me where your strength comes from. Because Delilah is setting the trap. Because once we can know where his strength comes from, then the Philistine army was going to move in and they're going to capture this strong man. Chapter 16, verse 16 says that Delilah, this is Michael paraphrase, but it's pretty close. You ready? Delilah keeps nagging him so many times that he was so annoyed even to the point of death. That's what the scripture says. He was annoyed to the point of death. How many of you have that friend in your life? How many of you are sitting next to that person right now? Yeah. Delilah was that person in Samson's life. She was annoying him to the point of death. Till finally he said, here's how I have all this strength. It's my hair. If you cut my hair off, if you take my hair off, then I will lose my strength. Well, friends, listen. The fact of the matter is, and from our vantage point in history, his strength was not in his hair. His strength was in his obedience of being set apart unto the holiness of God through this Nazarite vow that says a razor should never touch his head. So what's Delilah do? Delilah shaves his head, and in fact, he loses all of his strength. When the Philistine army comes in and tries to subdue him, they realize this is a fixed fight. He can't take us at all. Why? Because he had turned his back on the way of the Lord. He had turned his back. He had decided, you realize, he had decided that it was better to have the fleeting moment of sin than it was to live in obedience to God. And therefore, he yielded control of his heart to the sin that he desired rather than to the Lord that he had acquired. And now, he is taken by the Philistines. Scripture says they gouge his eyes out. They imprison him. They shackle him. Ultimately, he loses his life. Why? Because he decided to succumb to sin. Now, friends, if there's not an application upon this passage of Scripture in our heart and life, I don't know where we would go to find a more clear understanding of what is happening in the life of Sardis. They had decided to allow their pursuit of sin to take over and to run rampant in their life to the point that now the church was not known as a church that was alive. The church was known as a church that is spiritually dead. Make no mistake about it. Sin, friends, listen, sin has deadly consequences. Has deadly consequences. And you say to yourself, well, that's interesting. That's concerning Sardis, and that's concerning there, and that's concerning them, and that's concerning that time, but we're talking today. Friends, listen, it does not matter. This principle reigns true in our life today. And it's not just talking about the reality of a church. When we talk about a church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about a location. What are we talking about? When we talk about the church, we're talking about a what? Everybody who's under the age of 19 is sleeping. And everyone who's older than 19 is awake. When we talk about the church, we talk about what, young people? Yeah, we're talking about people. Sin has deadly consequences in the life of the church. We're not talking about the organization of the church. Guess what? We're talking about the people of the church. Sin has deadly consequences on your marriage today. When you decide to wake up and you decide to allow sin to run rampant in your marriage, guess what happens to your marriage, friends? You might look like you're alive. What scriptures say? You're dead. Because you've allowed sin to run rampant. Sin has deadly consequences upon your family today. How many families today look like they're alive, but they're dead? Friends, sin has deadly consequences. If we want the blessing of God to reign supreme in our life, listen to me very carefully. You have to care about what God cares about. You have to. God wants you to be in a happy, healthy marriage. You say to yourself, I don't like all the rules. Church is all about rules. I don't like all the rules. Let me ask you this. Do you want a happy marriage? He gives you the principles for how to have a happy, healthy marriage. He gives you the principles for how to have a healthy, healthy home. He gives you the principles to how to deal with finances. He deals you the principles for how to break the bonds of addictions. The Bible gives us this. The question is, do we care enough to practice it? And if we do, then what we find is that health and stability will come to our marriages and to our homes, to our health. We'll break the bonds of addictions. We'll see health restored to a society. We'll understand truth yet again. You have a reputation that precedes you, but understand, when God looks at the church, it's not just about his reputation, because ultimately what Jesus is pointing out here is not the reputation, but the reality. The church has a reputation, but there's also a reality. The church had taken on the characteristics of its city. As one author said it this, he said it this way. He says, the church had become a thermometer by which they regulated the temperature of the city instead of a thermostat upon which they changed the temperature of the city. What type of church are we going to be? When we make the evaluation of the works that is happening here in Sardis, understand this. They had a reputation of being a church that was on the go, but in reality, they were just simply spinning their wheels. How many of you have ever turned on the water hose at home and expected water to burst forth through the end of the hose, only to find that it had a little trickle coming out? When I turn on the hose, it's because my wife wants me to do some job outside. Wash the car, clean the pond, water the grass. I go outside, I pray for just a trickle so that I don't have to do what my wife wants me to do. Why? Not because I'm unwilling, but because the water was broken. The hose was broken. She promptly comes out and she unkinks the hose. And water comes bursting forth through the end of the hose, and I have to go and do what she's asked me to do. Friends, I think there are times in our life in which we are working hard. In the life of the church, we're working hard. We're doing the works that we believe are necessary, but in reality, it's like we're spinning our wheels. It's as if God is stepping on the proverbial hose. God's blessing is there, the trickle of water is coming, but it's as if God is not willing to pour out and to lavish us with his blessing. It's as if we're walking in a wilderness season, and he's providing manna, but the fact of the matter is we want something different than manna. And the reality is God's willing to give us so much more, but are we willing to live accordingly? They were a church that had a reputation for being a growing church, but understand the reality was there's no life in the church. They had a reputation for having everything right, and yet the reality was their works were incomplete in the sight of God. They had a reputation for keeping themselves very busy, but in reality, their works were dead. They had the reputation of an appearance of what looked like a church that was flourishing, but in reality, they were lifeless. Reputation versus reality. Reputation is interesting, but completely irrelevant when it comes to standing before the judgment seat of God. How many of you have ever gone, this is a little bit of a morbid thought, but the Bible brought it up first. How many of you have ever gone or been at a funeral or gone to a viewing and heard someone make the statement, "Don't they look great?" You've heard that, right? I'm not the only one. They look good. Or I've had times as a pastor where I've been with family and said, "It just doesn't look like them. It just doesn't look like them. It's not, they don't look, they look lifeless." Guys, I'm telling you that I've heard it. I'm not going to tell you who I heard it from, but there's six of you sitting in this room. Right? There's something appealing to us about life. Most of us don't like to talk about death. We don't like to consider death. We don't engage in conversation about death. We want to avoid it as long as we can. There's something special about life. There are some of you here today who would testify today, "I've never even been to a funeral. I've never been to a funeral." Why? Because we have a tendency, we don't even want to talk about the realities of dead and dying. Death. But the fact of the matter is, friends, that some of us are, in fact, the walking dead. The Bible suggests that there is a time and a place in which we've just totally missed the boat. Reminds me about a story I was recently reading about a man who was traveling in Zimbabwe. He and his brother were going to go travel and do a rafting trip down the Zambezi River. How many of you are whitewater rafters? Yeah, I'm not. In fact, I don't even like the lazy river over here at Alligator Park. I'm not a rafter. I'm not a risk taker, really, to be honest with you. I still wear pleats in my pants, and I like my pants cuffed. I mean, I'm not a risk taker. I still put a pin behind my ear. I carry a briefcase. I'm just not a risk taker. I don't have tassels on my shoes today, and I feel just a little bit naked. I'm not a risk taker. You know what I'm saying? But here is a family that's over there going down the Zambezi River. Now, the Zambezi River is an unbelievable river to raft, or so I've heard. Here in America, the highest class of rapid that you're allowed to raft evidently is a class 5 rapid. Can anybody confirm that? Yes? No? Yeah, see, no, yeah, okay, two of you. Two of you are real rafters. The highest rapid you can raft is a 5. The Zambezi River will be at a 7, sometimes an 8. I mean, it's a serious deal over there. Because I knew you wouldn't believe me, I got a couple pictures. Look at this. Now, does that not look fun to you? I mean, who would not spend all the money necessary to travel to Zambia to Zimbabwe to raft this? As they're very literally, look, where's my clicker here? Look, he's holding on for his life. You see that? Where is it? Right up there. Look, he's holding on. He's saying, "It's over for me." I got another picture. Look at this. There's 4 people that you don't even see anymore. Who does that? I'm not going over there, but nevertheless, I was reading the story. And before you get on that Zambezi River, they take you through a training course. That's good. And here's how it goes, and this is the recollection of the man. He says, when the trainer got up before us, he started by saying this, "When the raft flips, most important word, when. It's not if the raft will flip or in the event that the raft flips." Here's what it says, "When the raft flips," here's what he tells them. You ready for this? This is the advice you get right before you go back to that other picture. Right before this happens, right there, this is the advice you get. You ready for this? When the raft flips, stay in the rough waters. You'll be tempted to swim towards stagnant waters at the edge of the banks, but don't do it. Stay right there. I feel like what the guy would be saying is, say your prayers, you're about to go. Like, don't swim to the rough waters. Why on earth would they say, don't swim to the edge? Don't swim to the stagnant water. Don't go to the calm water. I mean, friends, listen, those of you who raft, you think to yourself, this is over for me. If I get thrown from this boat, I don't stand much of a shot here, right? But he's telling you, stay there. We'll get you. Stay in the rough waters. Ride the current down. Don't swim to the edge. Why? You ready for this? Because on the stagnant waters of the edge of the Zambezi River, that's where the crocs wait for you. He goes on to say, they're large and they're hungry. So when the raft flips, stay in the rough waters so you don't get eaten by the crocodiles. Who? I still want to know, who does that? Who goes there? Some of you are sitting down, I mean, down deep inside in your soul, you're saying, that's me. I want to go there. I'll pray for you. But what a great lesson for the church. What a great lesson for the church. You see, the trainer was teaching a powerful and had a powerful image to convey this lesson that says that, very literally, the stagnant waters will, in fact, kill you. Because that's where you'll get into the real trouble. You stand a chance of coming out of the tide. You don't stand a chance going into the stagnant waters. My friends, stagnancy will kill a church. You see, we're living in a really tumultuous time, and there's a lot of chaos going all around us. And young people, you probably are living it better than anybody else in this place are living it, because every single day you walk into the school system, and you're seeing the challenges. And so many of you could stand here before us and testify and be such an encouragement in the life of the church, because you have figured out how to live in the world and yet not be of the world. You've figured out that stagnancy doesn't work. You can't just be passive about your faith. You can't just live and let live. You can't just walk into the world and hope for the best. You've come to realize and come to understand that, in fact, we have to go forth and live in the midst of the rapids of life. Because if we simply swim to the edge in the hopes of the rapids of life just going by us, the real danger awaits us. You have the church's reputation and you have the church's reality, and they're two different realities. So let's delve in here. What's the responsibility in light of that? What's the church's responsibility? Go back to verse 2. You ready for this? Wake up. That's the responsibility of the church. Wake up! Parents, how many of you have talk to your 10th grade boys, your 11th grade high school son at 10:30 in the morning, and your answer was very simple to everything that was ailing his life. Are you ready? Joshua! Wake up! Get out of bed! The world is half over today. The day is half gone. Get up! Church, wake up! Some of us need to come face to face with this reality. Listen to me, friends, very carefully. You will never drift into something good. The best things in your life that you will ever experience, you will set out to experience. You do not drift. When was the last time that you heard of someone drifting into holiness? You'll drift into holiness. You drift into sin and rebellion. You don't drift into holiness. You don't drift into righteousness. You don't drift into Christ-like obedience. No, you've got to be intentional. Get up! The world is moving around us at a furious pace. And the witness of the church is so desperately needed out in the world. It's not just going to accidentally happen. Friends, your neighbor is not going to accidentally come to Christ. They're going to come to Christ when someone is willing to go and be a witness, to testify of the goodness of God. The world is not going to accidentally change back to that which is good and pure and holy. It's going to reverse its course when the church of God, listen, are you ready? Wakes up! When we go into the world and we start making a difference, when we're proactive, when we set out, when we recognize it, that we will not be a people that are constantly defiled by the world. But rather we're willing to fight for everything, if in fact it even means our own life. Let me close with the example of the ermine. Very beautiful animal. Cute. You ready for this? Be ready. Look at this. I knew you'd do that. I knew you would. It's cute, isn't it? Beautiful. Snow white, just like that. I'm telling you, if you saw the teeth on this bad boy, you wouldn't be saying, "Oh." Looks like a lion. When he opens his mouth, he looks like a lion. Go look it up. Type it out. I found that picture on Google. If anything you find on Google is true. In fact, when you start looking up pictures of the ermine, say ermine. When you look up pictures of the ermine, 98% of them are going to look just like this little guy. Very cute. Very precious. You see his fur? Soft. White as snow. You won't even be able to find. I mean, honest to goodness, I probably looked at 100 to 200 of them yesterday. Honest to goodness. This little guy, they all look like this. Beautiful. They are so beautiful and so soft to the touch. Women like to wear these guys on their coats. You ever see soft, beautiful fur on the coat? Ermine. Ernie, the ermine. Ermine. Those guys, they know their coat is beautiful. That's what's fascinating to me. They know their coat is beautiful. Because these guys are so pretty and so soft, they're very popular. And so people have tried to raise them. Very, very expensive to raise them. Very expensive to hunt them as well. So hunters will go out and try to find these little guys, and they're very elusive. And so here's what the hunters will say about these little ermines. If you're going to get an ermine, the ermine buries and burrows into a hole in the ground. That's where they raise their young, and mama ermines and papa ermines will go out and get food and bring it back for their babies. And what they have discovered is that these ermines know that they are so pretty, they will avoid getting dirty. So here's how they hunt these little guys. They find the holes that they burrow in, all right? And when the ermine leaves the nest, they will go into the hole, and they won't cap the hole. They won't do that. They will just simply, on the outside of the ring of the hole, they will put all kinds of mud and gunk and muck and slime. And then they'll go out and find the ermine. And they'll lead the ermine back to his. And it's not hard because the ermine wants to go home, right? When he's sensing danger, he retaliates, or he returns to his safe place. And when he returns to that hole, he recognizes in that moment, if I go into that hole, all of the dirt and all of the slime and all of the muck, it's going to ruin this beautiful white coat of mine. And so very literally what will happen is that the ermine will turn around in that moment and stop his running, and he'll turn around and he'll face his pursuer, and he will fight to the death if necessary, because he does not want to defile his garments. My friends, wake up. You know, the Lord needs his church, people like you and me, to be like this ermine. People who will be faithful, yet even unto death if necessary, but we will not defile ourselves. Notice what he says here. There are some of you who have already soiled your garments. There's but just a few of you who are willing to have not soiled your garment. You are the ones who are white, walking around with white. You are the ones who have conquered and will be clothed in these white garments. And I will never, never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never blot your name out of the book of life. Friends, don't defile yourself. Rather, press forward with a recognition that God has called and deserves so much more than what we have offered. Friends, let your reality and your reputation be one and the same. Wake up. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today recognizing the fact that it is so easy. It is so easy to slide into a state of complacency and to wake up in a state of apathy, to believe that all of the ill of the world will be fixed by someone else at some other time, when in reality, Father, you have called us to wake up, to be the church, to make a difference. Father, I pray in this moment that you would sit down on the hearts and lives of your people, that we would in fact receive the call that you're issuing in our lives even as we speak. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we enter into a time of invitation and opportunity.